I'm gonna say a little something about here shortly, but let me just go ahead now and tell you I like to kind of keep you posted for things coming up in the future. I'm working now on our next study. Now we have a good bit left in this one. I would say another 6 weeks at least before we'll complete our current study here. But I'm putting together the next study that we have, and it's going to be on Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. And that is the Sermon on the Mount. I think we'll take a little different approach to that study than what you have been involved in the past. But that's the heart of our Christian living, and I think it will behoove us to spend some time looking at that. But our current study here is called, it's a study on what the Bible has to say about money. We've got visitors in our class this morning, but several of you have been with us throughout the study that we began right after the first of the year this year. The Bible has a lot to say about money, and we've divided this up into several sections here, and we're probably about to close up section 3 today of a total of 6 sections. But I wanted to go back to the verse here that I put on the PowerPoint to start with, and that is Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If I had to say, what is a key verse in the study of what we're talking about, what the Bible has to say about money, this right here might be it. Matthew 6:21 is a key verse, and so we want to keep this in mind here as we talk about some things today. We began talking when we were together 2 weeks ago, and we'll conclude today on section 3 here that I skipped over. Part 3 of our study here is materialism and greed. And we said last time we were together that this right here is the key, and that is our heart. So I want to talk a little bit more about that today as we'll conclude part 3 and maybe even get into part 4 of our study today. Materialism and mammon. Now, we said last time we were together that it doesn't matter whether you call it materialism or whether you call it mammon worship. Either one of these would put our souls in danger because we're replacing God in our lives with something else. We're worshiping God. The Bible tells us that you shall have no other gods before me, so we don't want to put anything before God. But the point up here I want to make with this is, whatever you call it, it really has nothing to do with how much you've got or how little you've got. It has everything to do with what I just mentioned, and that is your heart. So let's examine the heart. Now I want to go back just a little bit here in the way of review. We're not going to hit this very much, but let's just talk about where we were when we were last together 2 weeks ago. Let's examine the heart of the rich fool. Now, remember when we went to that story, and the situation was that he was blessed abundantly, and his barns were overflowing, and his attitude was, what shall I do with all of this increase? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down these little barns, and I'll build me bigger barns so that I can lay up these things for many years in the future here. And I'll say to myself, soul, take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And we talked about the fact that we would describe him as having a heart of greed. Another one we looked at when we were together was Achan. If you go back to the Old Testament book of Joshua, chapter 7, you remember Achan. We might refer to him as the soldier of fortune. Okay, and we say that he's got a heart of covetousness. Now, remember the progression that the Scripture gives us when it's talking about Achan. When his sin is uncovered, he says, I saw a goodly Babylonish garment and silver and gold. He said, I saw, and the third thing he said was, I took them, and the fourth thing he said was, I hid them. What is the second thing he said? I coveted. He says, I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. And then, of course, what happened was it cost him and his family his life. But covetousness, wanting something that belongs to someone else, to the point that you do anything to take it, you do things illegal to take that covetousness. So Achan, a heart of covetousness. Gehazi, we talked about him. And remember his heart of materialism here. His master, Elisha, would not take any money for healing the man, but Gehazi wanted the money, and so his materialism led him to dishonesty. And last time when we were together, we talked about Ahab having a heart of selfishness, talking about Ahab and his wife, who?
Jezebel.
And the vineyard of who? Naboth's vineyard. Okay, I want to turn. We're not going to go back into this story, but I want to make one more point on this. Turn with me to the book of 1 Kings 21. There's one point I wanted to make here that we just ran out of time when we were together 2 weeks ago, and I want to make this point. Okay, you remember the story? Ahab here was so consumed with greed and selfishness that he wanted the garden that adjoined his, that happened to belong to Naboth, and he wanted that land. Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. Jezebel, his wicked wife, says, I know what to do. I'll fix the problem for you. So she just has Naboth murdered. And so Ahab winds up with the land that he wanted. But a couple of things I want to note. First of all, let me find it here. Look at verse 19 of chapter 21. Look at verse 19. And here it's said of Ahab, you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? Jezebel's the one that had Naboth murdered, but yet Ahab is being held responsible for it as well. So that's one thing. Now the second thing is we find down in verse 25. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Here's the point. Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. The New English Bible there says, at the prompting of his wife. Now, the only point I want to make about this, it's not directed at wives, it could be directed at husbands or wives, either one. But the influence of a spouse, especially when it concerns materialism right here. I hope that you and your spouse both can be on the same page with financial matters. We've talked about that a little bit in the times past and can say more about it. But here we have a biblical example of at least partial blame for Ahab's reaction, and his actions here is laid at the feet of Jezebel because of her influence on him. And again, as I said, the New English Bible says at the prompting of his wife. Okay. So now, with that said, let's look at some new material here. Let's talk about the heart of some people we find in the New Testament. And I'm just going to mention this one very briefly in passing. The heart of Demas that we find in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. And here Paul says something about Demas has forsaken me. Why? Finish it. Having loved this present world. Having loved this present world. That's a biblical example of one guilty of materialism. There's nothing wrong with enjoying God's blessings. We can enjoy God's blessings. But if we take it to the point where, as Demas does, we love this present world to the point that we forsake God. Demas had forsaken Paul because of his love for the present world. That's all I'm going to say about Demas. Let's go to the rich young ruler. Here we're looking at Matthew chapter Matthew chapter 19. All right, and what we're interested in doing here is let's read the account and let's make some observations about the heart of this rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now remember, they're living under the old law at this point. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What we read here in verse 18 and 19 is a loose reference back to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments really can be separated into two sections. The first four of the commandments have to do with our relationship to God. The last six of the Ten Commandments, of which these are loosely referenced back to, have to do with our relationship to our fellow man. He says something about murder and adultery and stealing and bearing false witness and so forth. And also, verse 19, honor your father and mother is part of them as well. You shall love your neighbor as yourself is not one of the Ten Commandments. But when Jesus was asked one time, which is the greatest of the ten of all of the commandments? Actually, there's a total of 613 commandments in the old law. And you remember that the Pharisees and the scribes would debate which ones carried more weight, which ones were greater. And so they tried to trick Jesus one time and say, which of these 613 commandments are the greatest? Because they thought that no matter how he answered, it would be divisive among the group. He'd be siding with one or the other group. But Jesus, in his divine wisdom, of course, summed up the old law, saying you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is likened to it, which he includes here. It's kind of a summation type thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, anyway, the reply here to this young man, this rich young ruler, is here are the ones that you should have been keeping. You're saying that you've kept these commandments. Here's the ones you should be keeping. And I want to say to you before we go any further, number one, I think that this was an exceptional young man. Let me give you the reasons I think this. He was young. He was rich. He had power and authority because he was a ruler. And yet with all of these things here, Mark's account in Mark chapter 10, the same account, says that when he came to Jesus, he kneeled. And so even with all of these things that he had, he still had a humble spirit. And I really believe he had a genuine desire to know, what have I got to do? That's my take on this scripture. I don't think this was a setup like we oftentimes see. I think he honestly and genuinely wanted to know. But Jesus told him, here's what you need to do. Now look at verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. And again, assuming he's telling the truth here, we're talking about a pretty good guy. Young, power, money, and yet still interested in keeping the commands of the old law. And he says, all of these things I've kept. But Jesus now hits to the heart of the point when he asks, what do I still lack? And Jesus says in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. Now, question for you. Not considering the man's heart, was this really a commandment? Was this really a commandment that he go and sell all of? In other words, was his material possessions by themselves preventing him from going to heaven or being saved? It wasn't. It wasn't. But Jesus said to him, he said, look, you go sell what you have and give to the poor and you will have treasures in heaven. You come and follow me. Now here's my take on it. We said that the last six of the Ten Commandments had to do with his fellow man, and that's what Jesus had said to him. The first four have to do with your relationship to God. And what is the very first one? You shall have what? No other gods before me. I think Jesus looked into this man's heart and saw that he might have been taking care of those other six, but he was missing the boat on the first four. In fact, the very first one. Because Jesus knew that this man's possessions really was taking the place of God in his life. He was a good man. I believe he was a good man. But when Jesus told him, said, if you want to be mature, if you want to be spiritually complete, you go and sell what you have and give to the poor. Look at verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Why did he go away sorrowful? For he had great possessions. And as I've said before, not only did he have possessions, but his possessions had him. Really, we've talked in our 2 or 3 months of study on money that there's nothing wrong with having possessions. God blesses you with possessions. But the error comes when your possessions possess you, when they have you. And that's the situation we have here with the rich young ruler. Comment.
One comment on the 616 laws. Those were not laws commanded by God. Those were actually introduced by the Pharisees, and then they tried to trick God into breaking their law. But he says, no, those are not my law. You know, those are not my laws. He didn't. They were a lot of those laws were rules were instituted by the Pharisees.
Well, and there were a lot of the oral law, which is called the Mishnah, you know, that sort of thing. So
commanded by, you know, those are not laws that were commanded.
All right, well, let's go ahead here. Number 7 in my notes. I don't have them numbered on the overhead, but let's consider Judas here real briefly. Go to John chapter 12. We're looking at the heart of different people here as far as their attitude toward riches right now in the New Testament. So John chapter 12, we have a very telling section of Scripture here about the apostle Judas. And I'm going to begin here in the middle of the story of the anointing at Bethany, in verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil. Talking about money. Very costly oil of spikenard. Anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Can you identify with Judas's attitude of what he perceives as to be a waste? We got a lot of poor people out here that I would like to take care of. Why couldn't we have sold that and given it to the poor? If we stop the story right now, the account right now, we might think that Judas really cared for the poor, but that's not the case if you continue with verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box and he was used to taking what was put into it. So, examining the heart of those who we need to learn a lesson from. We need to be compassionate for the poor. But Judas did not fit into that category. All right, one more place before we change gears a little bit. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. The church in its infancy. Just been established and growing here, and many needs were evident in the church here in Jerusalem. And in chapter 5, we open up here with encountering Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And let's see what we can learn here. Verses 1 through 4. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Stop right now. Let's examine Ananias and Sapphira. What about them at this point? Seemingly good. They have a possession, and they see a need in the body, and they sold that possession, and they brought part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's good. That's good. It seems like they're generous. But let's read on. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your what? Heart. We're talking about heart issues. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? So we read between the lines here that when they did this and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, what did they say?
So this is all we received.
So we sold it for X amount, and we brought X amount to lay here at your feet. There's the problem, because he said Peter accuses him of lying and keeping back part of the price of the land for yourself. And then Peter goes ahead and says, my original point was good that they brought part of it. Peter says, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it sold, was it not your own, in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God, and you know the rest of that story, how it played out. So, again, we're talking about issues here as far as money and materialism here that originate in our heart. Why really did Ananias and Sapphira do what they did? What's really the bottom line here?
The
praise of men, motives.
There would be two motives at the same time. One is they wanted people to think they were generous. That's right. The praise of men. But the other is they wanted to retain their own property too. They kept some of it.
Well, there was some selfishness involved there as well as wanting the praise of men. So that's a good point. Good point. Stay within this context right here, and let's switch gears a little bit. There are a lot of examples on a positive side in the Scriptures for our heart, and especially as it relates to materialism here. And one great example here is found in this very context. Now, what Ananias and Sapphira had just witnessed, and probably what caused them to do what they did, is found at the end of chapter 4. And that is the man named that we know as Barnabas. We see him here pick up in verse 36 of Acts chapter 4. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. This is an interesting word here, encouragement. It comes from a Greek word, paraklesis. Paraklesis. Which is a very similar word to parakaleo. Kaleo means to call out. And para means by the side of. So when you parakaleo is to call someone to the side of you. Paraklesis has basically the same thing. That's encouragement. When someone needs encouragement, they need to be encouraged. It's as though you're calling someone to your side. Paraklesis, calling someone to your side to give you courage, to help you stand. You know, sometimes when you're standing alone, it's difficult. But it just takes one other person sometimes to stand up with you, gives you encouragement. That's Barnabas. That's the reason he's called. And we've got several. I wish we won't take the time to look at it today, but every time we encounter Barnabas in the book of Acts, it's something where he's encouraging others. And the way he encourages here when we first see him is very important to our study. Okay. He's the son. He's a Levite of the country of Cyprus. And here's verse 37. This is Barnabas. Having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He did the same thing that Ananias and Sapphira did.
But he brought all of it.
But he brought it. Either he brought all of it, or he was at least forthcoming with what he did bring. Sold the land for $1,000 over here, and I'm going to give $500 of it right here. But whatever he did, he's given to us as a very positive example of having no motives, not doing it to be seen of men or for the praise of men, but for honest and sincere reasons. Barnabas is a good study. I wish we could spend some more time with him. Okay, on the positive side here, we talk about Barnabas. Let's talk about the poor widow. Go back to Mark chapter 12. I got two more stops I want to make here, and then we'll move on. Mark chapter 12. And I want to draw your attention down to verses 41 through 44. 41 through 44. Verse 41. If you mark in your Bibles, you're going to want to mark this. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. Stop. If you mark in your Bible, circle the word how. That's interesting. It doesn't say Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw what the people put in. Doesn't say what. It says he's interested in their attitude, their hearts, if you will. That's what we're talking about today. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, the lesson is for the disciples. He's called them over there. And he wants to make a point with them. And he said, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who've given to the treasury. In Jesus' mind, the amount wasn't important. It was the sacrifice and it was the attitude that was important. In verse 44 says, for they put in out of their abundance. I don't care what you give to the Lord. If it's out of your abundance so that it's not hurting you and you're not sacrificing for doing it, you better think about it. Not only has God always wanted the first, but God's always wanted a sacrifice as well. So for they all put in out of their abundance, it says, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now I want to make just one general point here. Back to verse 41. Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. Let me make my point. Then I'll get you. I'm going to just say it like this, okay? A bad heart today would say, I don't think Jesus ought to have been watching what people put in. I don't think it's any of his business. And I say that because tax laws and other things make it necessary, really, for leadership in the church to know what people give. Sometimes people might be questioned by the IRS to show proof of your contributions at the end of the year or something. And then it might fall back on the church. But recently, we were having discussions about how we could do that. How we can keep up with that, if you will. And a very, very big concern was expressed about, we better be careful here. Because people will really get their back up about this issue. I'm just relating facts to you and say that if you're not careful, you know, a heart that I would have to question. Might would say nobody's business. Look, I don't care. I don't care anybody knowing what I give. I'm not going to tell you because I don't want it to be done for that motive. But it wouldn't offend me. It wouldn't offend me at all for anybody in here to know what I put in the collection plate. And I hope it wouldn't you. I hope it wouldn't you. We're talking about a heart, okay? A preacher once was asked, and then I'm going to get your comment, Mary. When I look at my well-dressed congregation, I ask, where are the poor? When I look at the collection plate, I ask, where are the rich? Mary, what's your comment?
Give me an example of sacrificial giving.
The poor widow.
I mean, among us.
Well, yeah. Pardon?
Pushing part on that would also be like if you got the money set aside for a car or something that you saved, and all of a sudden a big need comes up in the church, and you decide to give it to the church instead of the car, that would be a sacrifice.
Well, I can't give you examples without it getting more personal than I want to be, Mary. So, you know what making a sacrifice would be. You know, giving to the point where I could be doing this in my life with this money, but I'm making a choice here
to give to the Lord's work rather than to feed my selfish desires there by that musical instrument that I'd really like to have. So if I sell one, I'll get personal. But you know what a sacrifice is. I had a comment over here. Did you kidding?
The poor widow gave everything she had, but I guarantee she didn't die of starvation.
Good point.
If we took care of her, if we gave everything we've got, he's going to give it back to her.
Good point. Well, it's all again. I got one more place I want us to go here before we leave this. But it all goes back to the heart issue. And I struggle with this. I struggle with this for all of us here because of where we live. And I'm reminded of the story of a ship that was sinking. And so life preservers were passed out to everybody on the ship. And one gentleman here who had a lot of material worldly possessions ran back to his room and got some gold bars that was in his possession before that ship went down, and he put them in his pocket, and he put the life preserver on, and he went into the water, and he was so heavy that he drowned. Now my question to you is, did he have possessions, or did his possessions have him? And that's what we have to struggle with in our culture because of the materialistic society that we live in. So, want to examine our hearts, for sure. Comments before we move on? Janet, I thought I heard something.
Being back to you knowing probably what some of us give as contributions, and you as an elder, if you notice a certain man has great possessions, but he's out buying boats and he's out buying guns and cars and all that kind of thing, where you know that he could be giving a lot more to the Lord. Is it not your responsibility to talk to him about that for his soul's sake?
Probably. Let me say there's another side to that. I mean there's another reason for us having the discussion about. It's not just about IRS, it's not just about tax. It's not even about this. Let me share this with you. You'll find it very interesting. Jerry Jenkins, who just within the last year passed away, great preacher in the Birmingham area for many years. I was privileged to hear Jerry, probably one of his last public discussions there at Polishing the Pulpit last year. And he was talking to a group of elders. Now, you're going to find this very interesting. He said, as shepherding a flock, as an elder, as a group of elders, when you're shepherding the flock, he said, do you know what is the first, and he said this after many years and many dealings with other preachers and elders and whatnot, he said, do you know what is the first sign there is when someone begins to slip in their faith? Of course, all of us sitting there, we wasn't talking about money that day. We were talking about shepherding. But he said, what is the first sign for you to look for you to watch for? So we said, attendance. No, it's not attendance. Said, involvement. No, it's not involvement. Attitude. No, it's not attitude. And you know where I'm going with this. The first sign that someone is slipping is when their contribution goes down. Now, there may be reasons for your contribution going down. Your income may change. Your situation may change, and that may be the reason. So there are reasons for it. But aside from that, if there are no other reasons for it, his point was the first sign of someone slipping in their faith is when their contribution starts going down. Well, we came back. I don't remember how many of the six elders were in that meeting, but we weren't all in it. So we got back here and began to talk about some of those things. How would we know? How do we know if somebody's contribution is slipping if we don't know what they give? That's what led us to this discussion that day about we need a way. And I hate to tell you that we haven't implemented it yet. But we need a way to look as elders, not for prying into anyone's personal affairs, but for watching over their spiritual souls. We need a way of saying, like Janet's talking about. Here's a situation here that, what's going on here? You know, we might need to watch that or address that or ask questions or make a visit or at least be aware of that.
Yes, sir. You know, the poor widow up there, and I've said this for years, we don't understand a lot of times why she gave all she did. But she gave all she did because she knew God would provide for her. And that's one of the things that we as Christians have a hard time with.
Right.
We want this, we want that. Wants doesn't mean anything.
Right.
And God's not going to provide for those wants. If you've got a need, even though you sacrifice, like she's talking about, how many times have you seen something, I don't really have the money to repair this or do that, but all of a sudden the overtime's there or this is there? He will provide.
Excellent, excellent, excellent.
David proves that. He said, I'm not an old man, I've been a young man. Yet have I seen the righteous not forsaken. I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread.
Right, right. Well, we've talked about this, and I don't want to just keep saying the same thing. But it's all about heart, and it's all about trust. When we were over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, over in verse 17, when it begins to talking about command those who are rich in this present age that they be not haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. That's the whole key right there. That's the crux of the matter, is where do we actually put our trust? Comment.
Brother Winter, I remember him telling, it may have been in the auditorium, whatever, he talked about a church that he served in Texas where the elders knew what everybody in the congregation was giving, and they had to write it down on something, I guess, to help them.
Right.
But I always remember him saying that.
Exactly. Yeah. Comment.
Well, Jesus is talking about, he's talking about these rich folks, give up all your earthly things and follow me. He's not really saying that you give to a church. The real kicker, too, is it's a real something that's brought up sometimes. Where is it commanded in the New Testament, other than the examples that Jesus has given about, you give up everything you got and you follow me? Now, I don't mind you being, you know, just that's the point there. It's not giving. It's giving up your life and follow me. Where is the commandment that says that we are to contribute? First day of the week, a contribution. See, that's another point to start out to me sometimes. That's not there.
Well, actually, it is there by necessary example. When we talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we says upon the first day of the week, lay by and store.
Right, yeah.
So we have the example to do that.
A lot of that was for the Jews and Jerusalem. Under their distress, they were collecting to send back to Jerusalem.
Well, they certainly had a need there they were addressing, and our needs today are different. Hang on to those thoughts because...
That's the need, right. I understand that.
We've got six sections here. And I have deliberately not said a whole lot about giving to the church, but that's going to be a part of our conversation in the fifth section. And if you've been with us the last two or three weeks, you know that the fifth section was entitled "Tithing: Am I Supposed to?" Now I'm gonna go ahead and tell you right now, I'm not gonna answer the question for you, but I'm gonna give you what the Bible has to say. And I think there'll be some things there that we need to be reminded of about what the Bible has to say about that. Okay, I got one more thing. I'm just about out of time. I didn't get it in, did I? I don't know that I'll do this last one. We'll save that for another day, perhaps. Next week we'll begin section 4, which is 5 principles of managing money, what the Bible has to say about that. Thank you.